start in verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some of the bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and now have come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowd and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. That's the end of the reading.
Ξεκινάμε, πάμε στα ανοιχτά, σ' άλλα μέρη, σ' άγνωστα νερά. Στο βουράκιο μένεις μόνο εσύ, πάντα ούς μου θα'ναι στο νησί. Το πλοίο έχει σαλπάρει και από τα μάτια σβήνει στεριά. Μες στα κατάρτια πετούνε οι γλάρι και εγώ σου λέω έχει γεια. Μες στα κατάρτια πετούνε οι γλάρι και εγώ σου λέω έχει γεια. Γύρω γύρω η θάλασσα γυαλί, μα η σκέψη μου έμεινε θολή. Λάμπει ο ήλιος τώρα από ψηλά, στο μυαλό μου έρχονται πολλά. Το πλοίο έχει σαλπάρει κι από τα μάτια σβήνει στεριά. Μες στα κατάρτια πετούνε οι γλάρι και εγώ σου λέω έχει γεια. Μες στα κατάρτια πετούνε οι γλάρι και εγώ σου λέω εφηγιά. Εγώ θα σκύψω μακρινό, θάλασσα να βλέπω κι ουρανό. Μα η συντροφιά μου θα σε εσύ, πάντα ο νους μου θα είναι στο νησί. Τώρα το πλοίο έχει σαλπάρει κι από τα μάτια σβήνει στεριά. Μες στα κατάρτια πετούνε οι γλάρι κι εγώ σου λέω εφηγιά. Μες στα κατάρτια πετούνε οι γλάρι κι εγώ σου λέω εφηγιά.
Athens. It's a great city, and Paul arrives there, and he arrives having been up in Philippi. If you're with us last week, that's where he ended up. And then he takes the gospel and he goes through Thessalonica. The book of Thessalonians is written to the Christians there, and then on to Berea. After Berea, he then likely probably sailed about 500k down to Athens. And that's where Acts 17, which is our last week in the second instalment, happens, that we'll be looking at today. Athens, founded in the 5th century BC, it was a free city under the Roman Empire. And even with the glory of Rome, Athens was considered the intellectual metropolis of this massive empire. And here's Paul. He's on his own. And while he waits for Silas and Timothy to come and join him, he heads out exploring. And everywhere he goes, he's confronted by idols. What hits Paul is not the beauty. It's not the architecture of the city. It's not the vibrancy of the Athenians, which is still there today. Luke tells us, if you've got your Bibles open there in verse 16, and you can follow on with the outline in Across the Creek. Luke tells us that in verse 16, Paul was greatly distressed. It's a very emotive term. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word that's used to describe how Yahweh, Lord God Almighty, feels when he is confronted with idolatry. What do I mean by idolatry? Worshipping anything and anyone other than God himself. Paul is distressed. He's jealous for the name of God. And this city is literally smothered. That's what it reads in the original text. It's smothered in idols. And the Athenians are giving honour and glory to all of this stuff rather than God himself. And as I was reflecting on the passage this week, I guess the passages always speak to the person who's preaching on them first. The question was, do I ever feel that degree of distress inside me at idolatry? Because actually we live in a city that is smothered in idols. It's just that we don't actually have a Parthenon with this extraordinary gold and ivory statue of Athena inside. We don't have that. But idolatry is absolutely everywhere in Melbourne, Australia, the Western world. It's seen in our quest, and certainly in my life, I can look back on this, quest for fame, for wealth, for power. It's seen in society's obsession with sex. We can be idolatrous of our families. We can be idolatrous of our academic qualifications. Friends, you can be idolatrous about the church that you attend. Pastors can quickly become idolatrous as to the size of their church or a particular ministry that they might be promoting or heading up. And God's anger burns deep, deep when his creatures worship anything other than him. And yet in his wrath, he remembers his mercy. And he sends the life-transforming gospel so that we can actually be rescued from just this disastrous and destructive path of idolatry. And so the compassionate Lord, he sends Paul to the Athenians. And what does he do? Bruce has already shared that verse with us. First of all, he goes to a synagogue and he reasons with them. He takes the scriptures. Perhaps he goes to Isaiah 52 and 53 and shows them that the suffering servant is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. But not only does he take the good news to the Jews. You see, the gospel is for everyone. And so what he does is, outside of the Sabbath, he simply goes to the marketplace. The marketplace is called the Agora, and you can walk through that today. And when you went to the Agora, it wasn't just kind of to get your kind of skim milk and your omega-3 bread. You went there and you exchanged ideas. Now, people in those days, they lived in tiny little flats and homes. They didn't spend their time inside. So they went out, there was lots of public discourse. If you like, everything kind of happened outdoors. And this is in the Agora scene, with a temple still standing, one of the most intact temples, and this area where there was both commerce and just lots of exchange of stuff and ideas and information and debate. He goes there, he engages the passers-by, and I suspect what he did was he used that Socrates approach, that's what they were used to, of kind of questions and answer. And I suspect it also went on for significant amounts of time. And in this agora, it also brought the philosophers, it brought the debaters, it brought the politicians, and here today the Bema, referred to in Scripture, the Bema seat, the speaker's platform. You see, in these years before sort of media and TV, for people's entertainment, they'd actually go to these places and they'd listen to these debates and the latest philosophy. And if you've got your Bibles open there, in verse 18, we come across two unusual groups of people. One's called Epicureans and the other is called Stoic philosophers. Epicureans. You probably haven't come across that word too often, but it's actually very relevant for us. At risk of generalisation, this is what the Epicureans sort of held to. They were on about happiness. They were trying to sort of enter into a troubled-free state of mind. They believed that there was no afterlife. When you're dead, you're what? You're dead. That's it. Your soul dissolves. They saw everything in the world simply happen by chance. So think of happiness, nothing after life, and chance. That kind of composite is roughly what the Epicureans held to. But then there were the Stoics. Their worldview was different. The Stoics said, well, actually what happens in the world is a result of a blind, irrational force. They were pantheists. That is, whatever the divine was kind of in the chair and under the rock and in the rock. There was no separation of the divine from the creation. What the Stoics believed, not chance, they believed in fate. You see the difference? Epicureans, on about happiness, when you're dead, you're dead, and it's kind of all chance. The Stoics, there's this blind, irrational force and a strong kind of connection to the idea of fate. I wonder if you can see lots of similarities there. Just think of the number of times when you turn the telly on and someone speaks about nature with a capital N or Mother Nature. This is the force, if you like, as to what's happening in creation. People sort of see this blind force. What about Epicureans? I reckon Epicureans today in Aussie culture are kind of summed up like this. Look, you can just basically do whatever you like. You know, just sort of don't hurt someone else. The reality is it just about always ends up impacting someone else. Epicureans are picked up in that sort of Australian sort of phrase, eat, drink and be merry. It's the inevitable extrapolation, isn't it? If you don't believe there's an afterlife, like, why wouldn't you do that? Epicureanism is a significant part of Aussie culture. Stuff just simply happens by luck, by chance. Pretty big philosophy behind Crown Casino. When Paul is speaking to the Athenians in the middle of the first century, it's as if he's speaking to Melburnians in 2009. And Paul shares the gospel, he takes it to the Jews, he shares it with the everyday folk, and he takes it to the intellectuals and the philosophers in the agora, in that marketplace. And how do they respond? Look at verse 18. What is this babbler? The word, difficult to translate, it's like this. What is this charlatan? What is this kind of like yabbering or yibbering magpie? It was a massive put-down term. What is this babbler trying to say? Others said he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching what? The good news about Jesus and the resurrection. You see what happened when he's in the agora? He's speaking about Jesus, his death and resurrection, and they say, oh, I see, so there's a male god and then a female god. See the point? They're saying, oh, I see, there might be Hilesus, Jesus, and Anastasis, a female god, the resurrection. There was great confusion. They took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. And today you can go there and you'll see this plaque on the hill, the Areopagus Hill, or known as Mars Hill. It's a rocky outcrop. When you come through the marketplace, imagine that's there, and you walk to the back of it, then you're confronted by this large rocky outcrop that rises out of the ground. And it's situated between the marketplace and the Acropolis. So when you're up on the Acropolis and the Parthenon is here, you look here to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And from Mars Hill, you're down onto the Agora and the marketplace. They said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. I mean, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Can you imagine this? Try and get yourself back there in time. Paul, one man, on his own, he's standing in front of this learned group in a city that was revered throughout the whole of the ancient known world. And as he would have looked up from the Areopagus, what did he see? He saw this massive Acropolis and the Parthenon and multiple temples, places of sacrifice. It would have just loomed huge physically as he looked up. And as he looked down, he would have looked down to the agora, the marketplace, and again see temples and places of sacrifice and idols and multiple statues of gods. And this is one man on his own. And he stands up at this meeting of the Areopagus and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says to them. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, and I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life to all men and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of man, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him. and perhaps even reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he's going to judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now that's how Paul proclaimed the gospel in a very pluralistic world in first century Athens. And there's just lots that we can learn from his approach, because there's actually lots of similarities. Our world is postmodern, that's not a similarity. But we're pluralistic, that's a strong connection. Many competing paths, multiple paths that people see as taking them to the truth. There are many competing religious claims. There's lots of debate and contention, in fact, over what actually is truth. And we live in a post-Christendom society. What I mean by that is, if you go back 50 years, it was pretty common for the neighbours in your street to send their kids to Sunday school, whether your neighbours were believers in Jesus or not. That's not the case today. Turn on a quiz show. If there's a question about the Bible, just about everyone gets it wrong. Biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. People have got lots of opinions about Jesus, but I find as I try and interact with as many people as I can, I say, have you ever read, say, a gospel? No, don't need to. If you meet someone and you just kind of front up to them and say, Jesus loves you and he's just going to give you this lovely inner peace, if they're polite, they might say, that's nice for you, Rod, in a very condescending manner. They might reply, that's good for you. Good on you, Rod. Krishna gives me inner peace as well. It's essential that we ground the gospel in the God who is the creator. It's absolutely essential. If you remember nothing else out of this morning, you have to ground the gospel in the God who is the creator. That's how Paul starts. But before, I want you to notice how he makes this fantastic connection with the audience. This man is massively inwardly moved, distressed by the idolatry everywhere, a city smothered in idols. And yet look at how he starts, verse 22. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're what? You're very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. He's saying, this is what? That. This is that. It's just a great way to start. He doesn't come in and ridicule them, abuse them, put them down. He connects with them. And friends, as we seek to share the gospel with people that the Lord just simply brings into our lives every day of the week, you have to understand the world in which those contacts, those friends of ours live. You need to understand their worldviews. How do they actually see the world? Identify some points of contact with them. I'll give you a couple of examples. There could be many more. If you're interacting with a Muslim, there is absolutely zero point in tackling it at the point of the Trinity first up. And they make the point of contact with the way that Islam reveres the prophet Jesus. If you're interacting with a Buddhist, don't sort of put them down and say, oh, but this Nirvana stuff, I mean, this is just sort of nonsense. Let me tell you about the physical new heaven and new earth. No, make the connection with what? Their pursuit of peace, their great concern over suffering. If you're interacting with a materialist, like this is it, when you're dead, you're dead, that sort of worldview, very prevalent. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago, perhaps 20-30% of our Aussie friends are in that category. Then you still need to kind of search for a point of contact. Perhaps it's a discussion about the wonder of the human brain. But don't do this as some sort of artificial device. Make the point of contact because you respect them, because they're made in God's image, out of gospel love, and you genuinely want to engage them. Not a sort of a snake oil salesman. Paul connects with them. He says to them, you Athenians, you are very religious. And they sure were. And what he brilliantly does is he plays back to them their own acknowledgement of their ignorance. Because he says, I've seen this altar to the unknown God. And in archaeology, a number of these altars with that inscription have now been found. And he makes 5 points in this great speech, of which I suspect what we've got is just like a, you know, what is it, a 2 minute a summary of probably what was maybe perhaps an hour dissertation to them when he spoke to them on Mars Hill. 5 points, and they're absolutely applicable to every one of us as we share the gospel. The first one is this: God is the creator of the universe. Think about it. He made the world, he's made everything in it, but he's separate to it. See, he was already, when he makes that statement, he was tackling them on at least part of their philosophy. Today, that's still the case, where many people, especially of a New Age type worldview, will see pantheism, that there's some sort of deity, divine entity, but that entity is wholly immanent. It's in everything. Paul says, no, this is a purposeful creator by a personal God. It's not by chance. And this personal creator is the Lord of everything. You see how he grounds it? He connects with them, and then he goes straight to the point that there is a creator, he's personal, and he's the Lord of everything. And it's absolutely fundamental that we do that. Don't sort of rush to the cross without starting as God as the creator. Because when you see him as your creator, what do you say? I'm the creature. I kind of owe him. He is the Lord. Paul says to him, look, think about it. You can't go and take God, kind of put him in a statue. You can't limit him. God doesn't live in shrines and places like that. He is the Lord God Almighty. Then he says to him, not only is the creator, he's the sustainer. He sustains all of life. He alone is the one who gives every person, each one of us as we sit here this morning, we're still breathing, because of God's sustaining work in our life. We depend on him. That's important. We depend on him. He doesn't depend on us. So how stupid it is, how puerile it is to think that you can somehow tame him, control him, domesticate him. And that's what the Athenians were seeking to do, and that's what lots of 21st century Aussies do. Then he says, the Lord God Almighty is the ruler. He rules all the nations. From one man, speaking of Adam, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. He says, the sovereign God is completely in control of the history and the geography of every nation, but he's not responsible for the evil behaviour that happens in the nations. The evil behaviour is the outworking of what? Sin. And it's the sin that creates the distance between God and humanity. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's not far from each one of us. But unless sin is dealt with, there is that fatal separation. And then in this great ability to connect with his audience, he makes his fourth point. God is the Father of all. And he does it by actually quoting two of their poets. For in him, he's quoting one of their poets, we live and move and have our being. And then another poet, we are his offspring. I mean, don't underestimate this. The Apostle Paul is one great connector. You see, there is truth in some of their writings. I mean, yes, they were thinking of the god Zeus in one of those poems. And Paul makes clear to them that actually the one to worship is the Lord God Almighty and not Zeus. But he uses the truth of it. Because the truth of it is what? That we do live and move and have our being in God, and we are his offspring. The application for us, I think, is this. Don't be surprised if you find elements of truth in other religious systems. Truth is truth. And God reveals, general revelation, truth. But other religions don't give us, present to us, God's salvation in Christ. It is massively destructive to take that whole system and not see within it elements of truth. In fact, from a gospel point of view, it's imperative that you understand those systems so that you can actually make connections with people, because we live in this extremely pluralistic and multicultural society. And we're going to run two seminars in August on a Sunday afternoon and a Sunday morning, see if we can kind of catch you, the busyness of your week, on apologetics. And we'll actually be going through in that some of these basic things about other religious systems. In terms of creation, God is the Father of everyone. In very particular terms, he's the Father of everyone who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know in the New Testament that we can call him Abba, Father, Daddy, a term of just immense intimacy. But that's only through the connection of God's own sacrifice in Christ. In quoting their poets, he shows how absolutely pointless, though, it is to worship idols. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, what's he doing? He's taken their poetry. Then he says, well, okay, let's connect with your poetry. Since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like what? I mean, they're looking up at this unbelievable seventh wonder of the world. We shouldn't think the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And for just about all of our friends, is there anyone here who knows someone who's got a statue of Athena in one of their friends' bedroom or family room or TV room? Not a lot of statues of Athena. There are some Buddhist statues around, but not a lot of physical statues. But there is idolatry everywhere, including the church. So idolatry, often when we look in the mirror and worship ourselves. There's idolatry when we open up the garage door. There's idolatry when we look at the title that we have on our office door. This consumed me for decades. When I first started with Exxon, you could always earn more money with another corporation. But what they couldn't give you is what Exxon gave: power, prestige, titles, moving up a big multinational ladder. It's idolatry. Work itself isn't idolatry. Worshipping it is. We can be idolatrous about our kids, about our sporting achievements. And the challenging question that I've faced this week, and I wonder if it's going through your mind, is, are you distressed by the idolatry in Melbourne? Paul was. He looked. He felt. He felt that distress because God was being so dishonoured. And he responded. He looked, he felt, he responded, and he responded in love. He presented the gospel, and he worked hard to make connections with those he was presenting it to. And he makes his fifth point. God is the judge of the world. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He doesn't mean that God turned a blind eye. What he's saying is that God did not bring down the judgment that such idolatry deserved. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why does he command all people everywhere to repent? Why does Paul make that proclamation standing on that rocky outcrop? Because there's coming a day of final judgment. At one level, people kind of want that, don't they? Like, you know, this so-and-so got away with that. Boy, you know, I'm waiting for the day when there's justice. At one level, the world cries out for justice, except when it comes to our own personal lives. And Paul says there actually is a day of justice, and justice will reign brought in by a just God. He says three things about it. He says the judgment will be universal, it'll be righteous, excuse me, and it'll be definite. Verse 31, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men, women, by raising this man from the dead. He finally gets to Jesus. But he didn't get to him quickly. He lays the right foundations. God is creator, he is sustainer, he is ruler, he is father of all, and then he's judge of all. Paul says, do you want proof of what I'm saying to you? Go and check out the resurrection. Did it happen or didn't it? In the book of Acts, as we've gone through it now, this is our second installment. I wonder if you've noticed the two R's. The apostles go and they call on repentance, the people to repent, and they proclaim the resurrection. Repentance, resurrection. And in my own sharing of the gospel with people, my aim, if you like, is to end up at the point of the resurrection, or at least get to that point, maybe not in the first conversation, but as we build a friendship. I had that opportunity just on Thursday as we shared afternoon tea after the Thanksgiving service with someone who was a this is that, when you're dead, you're dead. And so we engaged in a discourse. We talked about the resurrection. He's invited me to his house. He's going to give me a book on the pyramids. He said, I want you to read it. I want you to read it critically. I said, I'm happy to do that, and we'll come back and chat. In the meantime, I want you to keep thinking about the resurrection. Go and check it out. Did it happen? Because if it happened, this makes Jesus Christ completely unique. It is the hinge. Without it, it's garbage. Like, what on earth are we doing here this morning? And Paul says, what a fool I'd be if it wasn't for the resurrection. My question to you is, are you absolutely certain of the historical reality and fact of the resurrection? Is it just glued in you? If it's not, work it through. Go and read some stuff. If you're a little bit skeptical, that's okay, but work through your skepticism. It needs to be just in your whole soul that the resurrection did actually happen. And I encourage you to this week just kind of think about whether you have that feeling when you see idolatry in your own life that you need to repent of, in the life of the church, and then in our broader community. As we interact with the world around us, let's work hard on building friendships. Let's engage with our friends out of genuine love for them, spend time with them. Understand their worldviews. How are they looking at the world? Seek to find points of contact. And in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, point them to the Lord Jesus. The greatness of his salvation and our accountability before a holy God. You can fly to Athens by Singapore Airlines. I can give you the address of a great hotel in the Plaka. €120, very good quality hotel in Athens, great bed and breakfast. But in fact, we don't need to do it. We're in Athens. We're in Athens when we go to the gym, when we go to the shopping centre, when we go to school, when we go to college, when we're in transit to work, when we're in our place of employment, perhaps when we're having meals with our extended family. We are in Athens. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at those pictures of this great city, Athens, at one level we can say, yeah, well, of course we don't have those temples and statues and idols and altars of sacrifice. But Lord, search our hearts. for the idolatry in our individual hearts, in the life of this church. Lord, as we see idolatry so rampant, a city actually smothered in idols, I pray that we would have that distress that comes from having just profound jealousy for your name, that we would have deep compassion and love, a deep compassion and love that means that we will actually commit the time and the effort to engage with the world, that we'll seek to understand the world, that we won't ridicule it, that we will engage them on points of common contact and then seek to lead them to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come near, who lived, died, and rose again, on the great promise that the Holy Spirit will come and indwell each person, any person, who turns to the Lord God in repentance and put their faith in him. So, Lord, stir us up. Might as we leave the Deep Creek Auditorium today, as we drive away, realise that even though we don't have the physical hills of Athens and the sea around us, we are actually living in Athens. And I pray that that realisation would be used by the Spirit to make a real difference in each of our lives. Amen.